Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture, found in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Exodus 15, 22 through 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when John looked into heaven, he saw the river of life. As clear as a crystal, shining and still. We pray, Lord Jesus, this morning as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit will make it as shining and as crystal clear as that river of life, and as much life to us as that will be in eternity. So the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Which do you enjoy more, the journey or the destination? Do you like the process or the product more? Well, as we're about to go on a trip, I have to confess a particular sin of mine. I enjoy getting there and being there a lot more than going there. And so I'm an insufferable grump when it comes to travel. But back in 2010, at Christmas time, we were in Florida and we were going to take a car trip from Jacksonville, Florida to East Tennessee and meet my parents at Roan Mountain. Now, you should know that it was about 39 degrees Fahrenheit in Florida when we left. And about every 100 miles or so that we drove, the temperature dropped. And by the time we got to the border of South Carolina and Georgia, there was ample snow on the ground. And it got deeper and thicker, and the ice on the roads got more and more. Until finally, when we got into North Carolina on the afternoon, on Sunday afternoon, the day before Christmas, there was a lot of snow. In fact, it was snowing and the temperature dropped to 10 Fahrenheit. And the sun was just about to go down. And as we got to Asheville, North Carolina, my wife said, "You know, maybe we should pull off." My phone rang. It was my dad saying, "Son, do not try to go any further to Tennessee. There's no way you'll get up those narrow mountain roads this hour of the night. This is not a main highway you're going to." And stubborn old me, who likes being there more than going there, I said, "Oh, I'm fine. It'll be good. I rented this car that has this amazing computer controlled traction control. It shifts torque between the wheels. So, you know, I'll be fine." We got to Asheville, North Carolina. It was about 6 p.m. The sun had gone down and there was so much snow on the ground that people had stopped driving their cars. There was just nobody driving, but there was a shining light coming from McDonald's right on I-26 in North Asheville. And I pulled over and got some food for the people in the car with me, my family, and asked them a question: "Are there any hotels nearby that might be opened up?" And they gave me the answer you might expect: "We don't know. We're all about to go home for the night because it's not safe to even be having the drive-thru open here." So I mushed on and tried to find some place to stay. There was no there's no place to stay. The phone rang again. It was my dad saying, "Son, whatever you do, do not attempt to cross from North Carolina into Tennessee, because you, if you do that, you'll have to cross Sam's Gap." Well, let me tell you something. If you're going to name a gap a name and you want it to scare me, don't call it Sam, because I know lots of people named Sam or Samuel, and they're all just sort of lovely people. I can't imagine that it would be so scary. And if you want to scare me, name it, you know, the Gorge of Death. But Sam's Gap does nothing for me. So I drove on, and thinking I would find some place that I never found, a place to stop for the night that I never found. We ended up at Sam's Gap. We were the only ones on Interstate 26. And so I literally stopped the car before I crossed over to Sam's Gap. And I looked around and I couldn't see the road. The wind was blowing and stirring up the snow to blizzard conditions. But there was nowhere to go and nowhere to turn around. So I just drove on. Now at this point, I should interject some scripture, because it does tell us in the scripture that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. My wife tried to make the groanings which cannot be uttered audible. In fact, she began to pray like a charismatic on crystal meth. She was saying simply, "Jesus, please, Jesus, please, Jesus, please, Jesus, please." And there was some "Jesus, take the wheel, because my husband has lost his mind. Jesus, please, oh, Jesus, please." And for 2.5 hours, we drove about 10 miles an hour. And we did live happily ever after, and found the last place open in the entire universe, Holiday Inn Express, where the people had been staying for 3 days without moving because the snow was so deep. But I like being there more than I like getting there. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you've got to cross Sam's Gap? Sometimes there's a gap between where you are and where you want to go. Have you noticed that there's a gap between justification and glory? There's a gap between salvation and heaven. Sometimes I wish there weren't. Sometimes I wish we would just get saved and instantly go to heaven, but God's got another way, and that way is called sanctification. It's the gap between salvation and glory, between justification and glory. This morning I want you to notice this gap of sanctification, that we are sanctified by test and by trust. We're sanctified by test and by trust. Sanctified by test. Verse 22 says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Moses made Israel set out. Why did Moses make Israel set out? Why did he have to? Because nobody goes into the wilderness unless they've got a good reason to go. Unless they're made to go. Compelled to go. Moses compelled them to set out from the Red Sea. And who wouldn't want to stay there, right? Beachfront property where you get to bask in the sunshine and in the glory of God's recent victory over all your enemies, where he obliterated the Egyptian army so wonderfully. But they were made to go into the wilderness. But they were following the word of the Lord given to Moses and given to the people, his leadership. We shouldn't forget the cloud of fire that was leading them by day and by night out into the wilderness. They weren't just made to go. It wasn't just a good idea. It wasn't just somewhere they had to get around. It was someplace they needed to go. So Moses led them into this dry, rough, rocky, hungry, thirsty wilderness. Not a place anybody wants to go unless they've got a good reason. Moses led them 3 days out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They left the Red Sea on dry ground, on really dry ground, and went out 3 days from the Red Sea, and they found no water. Now, there was supposed to be water along the way, but there was no water along the way. And by the third day, they were desperate. We shouldn't forget that 3 days before, what were they saying? They were saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord." And the women echoed, the men, and millions of voices sang, and tambourines were thumped, and dancing was had, and they were rejoicing in the name of the Lord again and again and again. The salvation song of God. 3 days later, they were singing a different tune. They were desperate and they were thirsty. And let's not throw them under the bus. Let's imagine how we'd be, how you'd be, if you had to look at your little child and say, I have nothing for you to drink. It's been not one day, not 2 days, but 3 days. Not 3 days in the shade, not in the air conditioning, not laying on a bed. 3 days of walking through the hot wilderness of Midian. Can you imagine running out of water in a place like that with all of your herds and all of your children because God told you to? What would you say to your children? How would you comfort them to sleep at night? What song would you sing? Well, they sang a song, all right. When they went to this place, it was originally called Meribah, but verse 23 says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. They found water at last. What must that have been like after 3 days? They ran to the water and splashed it into their mouth to find out that it was bitter. Literally, it was brackish. It was salty water. There was dissolved mineral salts in the water, like the Dead Sea. And this apparent oasis was nothing more than a mirage. And now, this sounds like one of my stories, right? You travel all this way, life's kicking you in the teeth, all you want is a cold drink of water, and you get to this awesome, beautiful body of water, and it's there mocking you because you can't drink it. Probably pretty to look at, might not have been too bad to bathe in, but you dare not try to drink it. And so they did what most of us would do. They complained. We should note that it was changed from Meribah to Marah because the word Marah means bitter, non-potable, and the people were hurting. I'm reminded of the story of Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. Man, what a great, great example of Old Testament gospel. You have Naomi and her family who live in Bethlehem, and because of a famine, they leave Israel and go to Moab because they think conditions there might be better. But once they arrive there and Naomi's two adult sons marry Moabite women, the famine gets worse. And not only does her husband die, but her sons die. She tells her daughter-in-law, stay here in Moab. I'm going home to my relatives. One of them does. Ruth does not. And so the famous passage, entreat me not to leave you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I stay. Your God shall be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I die. And may the Lord deal with me harshly if I ever break my word. They go home to Bethlehem, Ruth and Naomi. And when they arrive, her relatives say, oh, look, it's Naomi. It's Naomi. Welcome home, Naomi. And what does Naomi say? Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt with me bitterly. Has the Lord ever dealt with you bitterly? He did with the people of Israel. The question is, why did he do it? Notice how they respond to the salty, bitter water at Marah. They moan, they complain, and the people grumbled against Moses. What shall we drink? This would have been a great time to be disconnected like Marie Antoinette and come out and say, drink wine, eat cake, let them eat cake. But no, he understood what was going on. And we should ask the question, is grumbling a sin? Well, not necessarily. Depends on how you do it. Depends on to whom you do it. Psalm 142:2 is an interesting psalm. Actually, there's several of them, psalms of complaint. Notice what David says in Psalm 142. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. You ever complain when you talk to God? You know you can't. It's not inappropriate as long as it's done from faith. What's the difference? When complaining is faithless, it's grumbling. Whenever we complain, even in an indirect way, about God, but not really to God, when we complain, kind of offhand and sort of a passive-aggressive way about His goodness, His faithfulness, His provision for us, when our hearts turn from glad and faithful to something else, because of what God's doing in our lives, instead of going to Him and saying, God, I don't understand, why are You dealing with me so harshly? Do I deserve this? I'm not sure I do. Think of all the times David went to God and said, my enemies, it looks like my enemies are triumphing over me, but more importantly, they're naming Your name while they do it. They're saying, where is this God? Should the wicked prosper? It appears the wicked are prospering and the faithful are going hungry. This isn't right. It's okay to complain to God from faith. Grumbling, though, is the de facto attitude and position of the people of God, the people of Israel. As they go across the desert, as they encounter their obstacles and their troubles, they grumble. It's a great onomatopoeia. You can almost hear it doing what it says it's doing. People grumbling under their breath. They don't like it. They want to go back to Egypt and have a sandwich. They don't like the provisions out there in the wilderness. They stop believing in the song they sang on the banks of the Red Sea. How wonderful God is and how triumphant He is and how glorious He is. They've forgotten one other important thing, and that is part of the song was He leads His people with loving kindness and steadfast love. He leads His people out by His chesed, His covenant love, His unfailing love. You know, I believe sometimes that if we really believe God loved us, loves us the way He says He loves us, the challenges of life wouldn't be too hard for us. We wouldn't curse His name or call Him into question so easily. Let me give you an application. When we see a big gap between where we are and where we want to go, the gap may be God designed to expose us to the gap between who we are and who He wants us to be. You understand the relationship there? We see the stuff on the outside. We see the gap between here and there and know the journey is going to be long and difficult. But sometimes maybe God puts these gaps in our lives. He puts these struggles in our lives to expose something equally difficult going on inside of us. What was the gap for the people of God that they needed to mind? What was Israel's gap? Was it thirst? No, it was trust. Was it bitter water? No, it was bitter souls who were acting faithlessly. It's interesting to me that this unbelieving, bitter soul tested God. God is the one being tested here. Notice how Psalm 95 tells this story. This is how we kind of called you to worship this morning. Hebrews was quoting Psalm 95. This psalm is written about what happened there at Marah. Psalm 95 says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Massah when your fathers put me to the test. Do not harden your hearts and put me to the test. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the people they just left. This is what Pharaoh did. He hardened his heart and he tested the Lord. And God says through the psalmist and to the people here in Exodus 15, don't harden your hearts and test me. It's interesting to me that as a parallel passage in the New Testament, Matthew 3 and 4, Jesus is baptized, and Matthew chapter 4 starts off then immediately the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. You know what Jesus said to the devil after the second temptation when he quoted him scripture? Remember when he said the devil takes him up onto this high on the top of the temple and says, throw yourself off? Because it's written, He will not allow you to stumble or let you dash your foot against a stone. And what does Jesus say back to him at the second temptation? He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Interesting, isn't it? You know what the wilderness exposed about Jesus? That there was no gap between who He was and who God wanted Him to be. Has God ever led you to bitter water? Did your heart test Him or trust Him at the bitter water? By all accounts, my dad was a good student in high school. He was in the Honor Society and was the editor of the school newspaper. But he told me a story one time when I was in high school. He actually told me and a whole class of people that I was in about a test he had to take once. He said he went into this particular class one day, and the teacher, before she handed out the test, she said, "Now listen, I'm going to hand the test to you in a moment, and here's what I want you to do. Here's your instruction. I want you to carefully read through the test first before you start answering the questions. Read through the test, and after you've read through it carefully, then begin the test." Well, my dad is a classic overpreparer and full of OCD, so he sat down to begin the test, and he just sort of glanced but didn't really read very carefully, and so he began answering all these questions. And he began to look around the room and notice there was a shuffling going on as people began to turn their papers in. He was only three questions into the test, and he thought, "I'm a better student than these people. How are they finished with this multiple-page test already?" Well, he struggled, and he sweated, and he answered, and he answered, and he answered. And when the period was over, he was not anywhere near finishing the test, and he was the last one working. Well, the teacher collected the tests, and she said, "How many of you in here think you got an A+? And every single person in the room but my dad raised their hand. They said, "How on earth did you people do this? Did I miss something?" And she said, "For those of you who missed it, the last question on the test said, don't answer the questions on the test. Just turn back to the front page, sign your name, and turn it in for an A+. The test wasn't about knowledge or information to test what they know. It was about testing their trust. The next time God leads you to bitter water, read the test carefully. And then turn to the front, sign Jesus' name, and turn it in. Because Jesus might be leading you to a test of your trust. We are sanctified by test. Secondly, I want you to notice we're sanctified by trust. Verse 25 says, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them." This section starts out with Moses complaining. He cries out to the Lord. We move the focus. The focus really shifts from the people and what they're doing, their character and their deeds, to God's character and God's deeds. And you can see it if you're apt to underline or highlight things. Just notice how at verse 25, suddenly, we have several appearances of the name of God. All caps Lord at 25 and at 26 and at end of 26. We have four appearances of His name. It seems very obvious. Something's going on here where the Lord is taking over and doing something. So in the first section, the people were testing the Lord. Now the Lord is testing the people. Interesting. Notice how Moses complained. He goes to God and he doesn't mumble or grumble to the people, but he pours out his heart to God and says, "Hey, the people are here and they're thirsty. Oy vey, what are we going to do?" How long did it take God to respond to that prayer? Not long at all. In fact, it's all in one sentence. The Lord showed him a piece of wood, a stick, a log, some kind of a tree, and instructed him to throw it in. And the water became sweet for them. He acted quickly. You have to wonder, a lot of the commentators and scholars say, well, maybe this was one of those things where, I mean, how's this for a water purification project, Michael? You go to a place that has brackish water and you cut down a tree and you throw it in the water and it becomes sweet again. So there's many commentaries that spend lots of ink and pages describing the chemical properties of certain trees and how they can be used to purify water. Now, I don't know how big this body of water was to feed or to give drink to 2 million people, but it must have been substantial. And yet they were able to cut a limb off a tree or pick a branch up and throw it in the water. So I'm not going to debate the chemical properties of various trees. It's not as if, I don't know if it's like, you know, Moses gave the water and aspirin for its headache and it went away, but I tend to think there's something supernatural going on here, and that whatever this was is kind of like Moses, you know, staff. Moses raises the staff up over the water and it'll part for you. Did God need a stick to make the water part? No, but these secondary things don't reduce God's sovereignty. They celebrate it. They invite us to cooperate in it. They invite us to use the faith God gave us, to believe that He knows what He's doing. And so Moses did as God instructed with the stick, with the wood. You want to know the difference between sanctification and sin? How long does it take for us to cry out to God when we're in trouble? How long does it take for us to use our mouth for the thing God gave it to us for, instead of for grumbling and complaining and for backbiting and all the other foul uses of our mouth? How long does it take us to go to God in prayer and say, "Hey, You got me into this jam, now You're the only one that can get me out"? It sure looks like, because of God's answer being so meaty here, that this is what really pleases Him. This is what really makes God happy. What really brings God glory is we go to Him and say, "Hey, You were leading us here, right? I'm confused. We can't drink this water and we're thirsty. Clouds still overhead. There's still fire at night. So I know we didn't go to the wrong place." And God fixes the problem. Want to know what sanctification is? When we cry out to God and He makes our bitter sweet. Has God made the bitter parts of you sweet? That's what sanctification is. It sure looks like what God's doing here is making a covenant with His people, because at the end of 25 it says, "The Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them." This is covenant language. We're using the covenant name of God. Just in case you missed it, the Lord made. We have this word in theology that sometimes gets thrown around, monergism. It's a one-sided thing where God is doing the making. The people didn't come to Him and say, "Hey, we need an agreement. We need a contract." God made it with them. He put the people to the test in a positive way. We're going to look at what some of the stipulations of those things are. Notice that it's conditional. If then, there's a conditional curse and a conditional blessing implied. Well, the curse is implied, but the blessing is explicit. The curse is implied when you look at the then I will put none of the diseases on you I put on the Egyptians. But the blessing is, if you diligently listen to the Lord's voice and you do what He commands, you obey the statutes and the commands of the Lord, then I will put none of the curses on you, none of the plagues that I put on the Egyptians. Which invites an interesting question for our sort of modern understanding of, as Christians, where do bad things come from in Christian people? Where do sicknesses come from? Well, it must be the devil, right? The devil doesn't figure so prominently in this passage or at all. Here, what's threatened is, God says, if you obey Me, it's kind of prevention. If you obey Me, if you listen to My voice and diligently so, I will not put the plagues on you that I put on the Egyptians. Why will they be blessed? Because of their obedience? Yes, but note that the blessing is not in them. The source of the blessing is not in them or even in their obedience directly. It's in the character of God Himself. Notice what He says about Himself here. Yahweh says, "For I am the Lord, your healer. I am Jehovah Rapha." Some of you know that word. Healer, Rapha, to restore, to cure, to heal physically, morally, or spiritually, or to put it succinctly, it means soundness or wholeness in the complete sense of that word, body, soul, and spirit. Healing always brings up the question, are you a continuationist or a cessationist? This passage has something to say to both, I think. You know, continuation. You believe God always heals His people, always, forever and ever, amen, just like He did in the Bible. And it's a matter of our faith. We have to believe enough and then He'll heal us. Or are you a cessationist? God did some things in the Bible a long, long time ago, and God is still the healer, but sometimes not so much. It sort of depends. But not through people like Moses or Jesus or Paul or Peter, raising people from the dead and putting ears back on people and, you know, healing sicknesses and things like that. Cessationist or continuationist? Well, sometimes my friends that are continuationists emphasize the physical over the spiritual, and the cessationists emphasize the spiritual over the physical, and both quote Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, cessationists always say, yes, by his wounds we are spiritually healed. And my continuationist friends say, no, that means physical healing, because Jesus got beat and hung on the cross. That earns us this always when it comes to healing. Let me tell you something from this passage. Healing here is based on faith, but not faith in healing, but faith in the healer. But it's conditional. God didn't say, I will always heal you. All you have to do is ask and believe, touch and agree, and you'll receive your healing. What he says is, if you obey me. Now, that's the part I don't like so much, because that means I've got to get involved, right? I've got to check myself, right? I have to ask, am I really obeying God? Is my obedience to God good enough to ask him to heal me and not put diseases on me? And to prevent so many bad things from happening to me? It should cause us to check ourselves, right? Why is that never figured prominently? Now, I know faith is always, you got to have enough faith. But let me say in this passage here, some weak faith gets rewarded with some good things. How much faith does it take? Any. How much faith does it take? Maybe is the wrong question. The right question is, what's the object of the faith? If it's us, if it's healing, if it's the goodies, then maybe the faith is misplaced. The faith has got to be in him. Faith to believe he really is the healer, and that he heals bitter water as much as he heals bitter souls, by trust, by acting out our faith in the character of God himself, Yahweh Rapha, the healer. Do you believe in, do you trust in the Lord, your healer, to heal you? Notice how this ends. These people, our people, are led to a place called Elim. They came to Elim where there were 12 springs, 70 palm trees, and they encamped by the water. Elim means large trees, and it indicates there's a lot of water under the soil to make these large trees grow, or else they wouldn't. They would wither. And there's 12 springs, one for each tribe of Israel, one well for each tribe. There are 70 palm trees, one for each elder of Israel. What do these numbers mean? They mean perfect abundance of food, of water, of safety, of sanctuary. This is perfect. This is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of sanctification. It's a picture of what we'll be and what we'll have when we arrive there. I love how Revelation 22, and Michael referred to it earlier, Revelation 22, 1 and 2, how that's pictured. That the river of life is flowing down the street through the middle of the street of heaven, and next to the river of life is growing a tree, not a single tree, but a whole grove of trees, a whole forest of trees, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations and whose fruit never goes out of season. It's a beautiful picture. The river of life in heaven. That's what's being foreshadowed here at Elim. The numbers indicate perfect perfection, paradise. Elim is God showing the wealth of his grace to his people, even when their faith was weak, even when it looks like they sort of failed the test. He still rewarded them. He showed them just what a good father he was. He's teaching them, and he's teaching us, that even when we're going through the hard time of the wilderness, even when there's bitter water all around us, he can be trusted to lead us to a good place. Have you trusted him to lead you to the good place, to supply all that you need for that gap between justification and glory that we call sanctification? Sanctification, we're told in our catechism, is the work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. But how? How does God renew in us the whole man after the image of God? One of the ways he does that is by the grace of pruning. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Have you gone through the sanctification process of pruning? And isn't it wonderful? One of the favorite places that we go to in Germany again and again is Rudesheim. The first time we went there, it was like a living history lesson. Everybody should go there. It's about an hour away. You can take this wonderful sort of gondola ride up the side of a hill out of the Rhine Valley toward the statue of Germania, where Kaiser Wilhelm II put a statue commemorating the establishment of the modern German state in 1871. It's beautiful, but the best part is that the whole time you take the gondola ride up, as far as you can see in both directions are these wonderful grape vineyards. They have a little tour that they take you on in town in Rudesheim to tell you about the importance of those grapevines and just how important the pruning process is. I know just very little about grapevines, but I've noticed that if you don't cut them back, that they just sort of take over everything in their pathway. They're just sort of wild and gangly, and they'll just grow into anything. But then I noticed that those grapevines in those vineyards, they were short. They were only about as tall as a man, about 6 feet tall. They were kept short, and I discovered in the tour, they said, short vines are the key. Pruning is the key to short grapevines. You have to keep them short, because when you keep them short, they produce very sweet grapes. Apparently in Rudesheim in about 50 AD, when the Roman army came to occupy, they found the water in the Rhine River to be unpotable. They couldn't drink it. It was making them sick. And so they sent home, and Rome sent them abundant crops of grapevines that they could plant all along the Rhine Valley. And those vines are still growing there today and producing some very sweet wine. It's an apt metaphor, don't you think? Short vines and the pruning hook. Pruning is very spiritual and a very practical thing that God does in our lives. Several years ago, before I was a pastor here, about 8 or 9 years ago, I went through a period of where I was between the call, as they say. And after praying about it for a while, I was convinced that God was pruning me. The pruned preacher. You want to know what being a pruned preacher feels like? It's quiet. It's really quiet. Nobody wants to hear from you so much. It's just very quiet. The phone doesn't ring. And you have lots of time on your hand to reflect. But you know, that's okay, because God does some of His best work when we're quiet and when we're still. I became convinced that God was pruning me, and maybe it was about time too, because like the surgical precision of the early morning gardener, God came along and He lopped some things off that needed to be cut. He clipped arrogance so humility could begin to bloom. He cut away the charisma and self-reliance so meekness could grow. Sometimes He cuts off wild branches of sloth and apathy. Even youth, so wisdom can come. Have you ever been pruned by God in the quiet? Have you ever noticed that when He prunes you, it feels like it's killing you? In fact, I think He was killing me. Cutting away the me so that a little more of Jesus could be found. God ever put you through something like that? About 30 years ago, some soldiers and airmen came to Ramstein and they found the spiritual water in southwest Germany to be unpotable. So they prayed, and you know what God did? He planted a vineyard. And you're in it. You know what I'm hoping? Is that 100 years from now, when our spiritual grandchildren come here and they observe the vineyard that God planted in a place with unpotable water, that they will be able to taste the sweet wine of God because of the pruning hook of sanctification. Wouldn't that make the journey that process we all hate, painful though it may be, wouldn't that make it worth it? How are you crossing the gap today? How are you taking the tests? Trust? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were tested for us in every way like us, except without sin. We pray today that as we meditate on your word and we consider the cost that was paid to sanctify us, that we would be patient with you as you cut away all that doesn't resemble Jesus, all that is yet to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that with great skill and precision that you would trim us back so that we may be more fruitful for you. Jesus, for those that have not bent the knee and confessed their sins and trusted in you, we pray that they would find the soft place in your presence of trust, knowing that you're leading not just to a good place, but to the very best place, the place of glory on the other side of this journey across the desert. Go with us now and strengthen us so that we may serve you and love you with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand for the benediction, please. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, do you need to make an announcement?
Yes, two announcements. First is there's still utensils, so if you are here and you're not